Dale, sorry, just sounds a bit tinny up here. There's a title for you this morning from Mark chapter 11. Some of you were expecting what passage? Ecclesiastes. Now, it's a long story how it got from Ecclesiastes to Mark, and David can actually explain it to you afterwards, and it's just a long story. So for this morning, you're getting Mark 11. You will get Ecclesiastes. It's coming to a pulpit near you somewhere down the line. So we're going to stick with Mark, and I want to ask you this question. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? In one of the most iconic movies of all time called A Few Good Men, a young lawyer played by the young Tom Cruise is trying to get a colonel in the U.S. Army to admit that he ordered a code red which resulted in the death of a particular Marine. Some of you will remember it. I'm going to show you a 12-minute clip. Can you handle the truth? Let's go.
I'll answer the question. You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth.
You can't handle the truth.
All right, let's stop it there. And can we put the sound up and replay it? Because I really want you to get the vibe here. Okay. So can we go back, Audrey? Dale, can we get some sound? Or is it soft?
In a world that has walls, and those walls have...
Now go back to the beginning. All right, we're going to...
I'll answer the question. You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth.
You can't handle the truth.
All right, stop it there. Can you handle the truth? We're about to meet some people in this passage in Mark 11, that people that simply could not handle the truth. Now, when you confront people with the truth, or someone confronts you with the truth, what sort of reactions can you get? I'll give you a couple. Firstly, there is denial. You confront somebody with their bad behavior and they go, I didn't do it. Classic, right? But I saw you do it. I didn't do it. It's on camera, but I didn't do it. It wasn't me. Most people in jail are guilty. There are innocents, of course, wrongly convicted. But it is amazing how many people that are in jail who are guilty and they say, I didn't do it. Just people that can't handle the truth. A second response to handling the truth is blame shifting. Well, it was the abuse that made me do it. It was the alcohol. It was the drugs. I mean, it's classic Adam in the garden, isn't it? He says to God, the woman, it's the woman's fault. Always the woman's fault, right? No, but the woman you put me here with, she gave me the fruit. Adam just couldn't handle the truth, could he? Another response to handling the truth is just don't get it. I mean, there are those blokes and those girls and those, sorry, may I say Australian, those Sheilas that just don't get it. Like those who just never seem to get those subtle social signals like body language or tone or voice leading to those awkward reactions. Or that partner who doesn't seem to understand their significant other's emotional needs, even after expressing them clearly. There are people that just don't get it. But then there's a fourth response, which is violence. There are those who get it. They get it. But they can't handle the truth. So what they do is they react either in verbal violence or in physical violence. You confront them with, how dare you tell me that? Take the log out of your own eye, mate. You hypocrite. You bigot. Or you confront people's bad behavior and you might get a smack in the mouth, as many abused women do. Expose people's bad behavior, people's evil, and they might kill you like the mafia. You may have heard of repaying evil with evil, but how about repaying your evil with evil? Just people who can't handle the truth. When Jesus confronted the group of people in our passage this morning with the truth, they actually got it. They did get it. But they responded with both a verbal and a physical violence. If you've got your Bible open, Mark is up to his hamburger tricks again. It's this hamburger style of writing. Take a look at the screen. So in Mark 11, 27 to 33, you've got the plot. In Mark 12, 13 to 17, you've got another plot. And in between is the burger patty. The burgers are better at Mark's. Mark 12, 1 to 12, the parable which explains the plots. Plot, parable, plot, and I'll probably add a couple of P's as we progress. Right. Let's just keep going, right? Plot one. Jesus has just turfed out the money changers. He's turfed out those that are selling doves. And they're in the court of the Gentiles. In John's account of the cleansing, it says this. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. There was something of a righteous indignation in Jesus Christ as he brandished that whip, as he scattered the money and scattered the people who were preventing the Gentiles from worshiping God. The Jews had set up shop, as it were, in the court of the Gentiles, and they had turned the temple into something of a money-making racket. You have to understand that God hates religion. God hates peddling his glory for mammon. God hates a worship that comes from your lips but not from your heart. God hates fruitless religion. God hates it when his son is blasphemed. In fact, God hates worthless religion so much, foreshadowed in the cleansing of the temple, God would come in AD 70 and he would completely destroy it. I want to ask you this morning, right at the start, is there something of a bit of a fire in your belly, a bit of a fire in your eyes when the glory of God is tarnished in so many ways today? Is there a fire in your eye or a fire in your belly when the cults market Jesus as someone who is created? When the false teachers come through the TV and they peddle Jesus for money? Is there a fire in you when the image of God is destroyed in unborn children? When you see people bowing down to a God who doesn't even exist, when godless laws are passed in a country to appease the masses, how do you feel? Now, what Jesus is doing in the temple, he is confronting Jewish leaders with the truth that their religion was worthless, that they were a bunch of greedy, money-loving hypocrites. They were people who feared man more than God. And isn't it interesting, as Jesus cleanses the temple, no one confronted Jesus while he was brandishing that whip. Why? Two reasons. One, they didn't confront him because they feared the people. But number two, they didn't confront him because they knew that what Jesus was doing was right. He was exposing them, and they knew that. So what they do is they come up to Jesus with a plot to discredit him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask. Who gave you the authority to do this? Let me put it like this. This is how it comes across. Who are you, Jesus, to tell us who we are? Who are you to expose us? They don't say that what Jesus did was wrong. They knew it was right. Their hearts were exposed. It's classic non-Christian defense, right? Who are you? Who are you to expose me? Now, Jesus knows the plot. He knows what they're doing, so he doesn't give them a straight answer. And so here's what happens. By asking them a question, Jesus will further expose the truth that they couldn't handle. So Jesus says to them, here's the deal. You answer me one question, and I'll answer your question. But they already knew the answer. So here comes the question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now, I want you to look at verse 31, because as we see them discussing the question, it reveals how they're handling the truth about themselves. Watch this. Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? Do you see it there? There it is. Do you remember what John the Baptist called the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and the nation to do back in Mark chapter 1, verse 4? Do you remember the call? Do you remember it? Let me just take you to it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of what? Of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So here's what Jesus shows us. When John called them to repent, what did they do? They refused. Do you see it? They would not accept that they were sinners in need of saving by grace. They would not submit to baptism, or they wouldn't submit to the message of repentance that was symbolized in baptism, because they couldn't handle the truth that they were greedy, self-righteous, man-fearing, money-loving, worshipper of themselves and created things. They would not admit to the filth of their hearts. In a nutshell, what we see here is that they simply could not handle these words from Jesus that takes us back to Mark chapter 7. Because Jesus says to us, it's from where? From within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come, like sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Do you see it? They would not submit to John's baptism of repentance because they simply would not accept the evil that is in their hearts. So what do? How do they respond? We're going to catch Jesus out. We're going to make a plot. We're going to make a plan. We're going to catch him out in his words. But the plot didn't work, did it? Instead of them discrediting Jesus before the people, they actually only further discredited themselves. And so what they do, plot one, failure, plot number two. Let's go down to chapter 12, 13 to 17. So they come again. In the first trap, the leaders are primarily trying to discredit Jesus before the people. In this trap, in this plot, they're trying to discredit Jesus before the Romans by asking this question about paying tax. Now, it's pretty obvious. Easy plot, right? Now, there was this Roman tax that the Romans put on the Jews. So, easy plot. If they can get Jesus to say something about not paying the taxes, like, Jews, don't pay it, it's wrong, it's illegitimate, you shouldn't be doing it, all over the place. Notice, the Jewish Herodians, who are pally with the Romans authorities, they'd run off and they say, oh, there's this little rebel named Jesus, he's telling people not to pay tax, you got to come and get him. And they were hoping the Romans would come and sort of indict Jesus for rebellion or insurrection or whatever the case may be. You see the classic response, don't you? You can't handle the truth, so get someone else to do your dirty work. I mean, if someone else can kill your opponent or your enemy, even better, right? Our hands are clean. Now let me say this to you this morning. We could well easily use this passage to say that Jesus says to his followers today, we should pay our tax to the government. That would be a legitimate application. So can I just say it only once? Christians, pay your taxes. Please don't steal from the government, the ATO, or whatever. But that's not the main point of the passage. The main issue here is the response of the religious elite to discredit Jesus because they can't handle the truth. So he flips the coin on them, so to speak. And he again exposes the way they're handling the truth. Watch this. Pick it up, verse 16. So they brought him a coin. He asked for a coin. They bring him a coin, and he asked him, whose image is this? And on whose and whose inscription? And they say, well, Caesar's. Tiberius Caesar was on there, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's. And they were amazed at him. What you're going to see. This is not a mere pay your tax kind of morality that Jesus is asking for. He's exposing the Jewish leaders. Let me show you how. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, pay your taxes. Here's the thing. The Jews didn't want to do that. They didn't want to pay the tax. Why? Two reasons. One, because they hated the Romans. Number two, because they love money. Give to God what is God's. What is worship, folks? What is worship? Worship is where you give all of you to God. To worship God is to worship in spirit and in truth. It's all of you. It's all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Do you see what Jesus is doing? As he says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we show that they're money-hungry, money-loving people. On the other hand, give to God what is God. Did the Pharisees, did the Jews, did they give themselves to God? Did they? No. You see, Jesus is actually just restating the first and greatest commandment, which comes in our next passage, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all your strength. Had the leaders given themselves to God? No. Did they love God with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength? No. They gave themselves to themselves. They lived for themselves. They lived for their own glory, their own honor. In the way they prayed, in the way that they gave, the way that they dressed, they were always looking for the praise from men horizontally instead of from God vertically. And notice it said that all the people were amazed at what Jesus said. They weren't amazed at Jesus because he gave a clever answer. They were amazed because Jesus exposed the religious leaders, like the gutless leaders that they were. So, plot one don't work. Plot two don't work. Let's go to the parable of the plots. If you've got your Bible open, the parable is pretty simple to understand. 12:1, the man is God. The vineyard is Israel. The farmers are the leaders of Israel, past and present. The servants that go to the farmers to collect the rent, they are the prophets in the Old Testament. And the son in verse 6 is obviously referring to who? To Jesus, who has come to them as well. Here's the main point that Jesus is making. The way that the Jewish leaders are responding to the truth that Jesus is giving them has been the way the Jews and the Jewish nation has always responded to the truth. When God sent his prophets to Israel in the Old Testament, how did they respond? What does the parable say? They plotted and they killed the prophets. There was nothing new under the sun. So have a look at this in 12:2. Here's the key verse. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now here's what you've got to see. The prophets in the Old Testament that went to Israel, both past and present, and the greatest prophet of all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when they come to Israel, they call for the fruit of repentance, not the fruit of morality. In other words, if you go back and read the Old Testament correctly, the one thing that you will find about Israel is that they could never, ever, 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 ever keep the laws of God. They never did, they never could, they never would. They were idolatrous to the core. They worshiped the created instead of the creator. There was no sin under the sun they didn't commit. God sent his prophets to them over and over to call them to repentance. And when the prophets went to Israel, he didn't want the Israelites to turn around and say, prophets, we'll try harder. We'll do better. We'll try and crank up some morality that will be okay for God. When God sent the prophets to Israel, what did he want them to do? He wanted them to what? To repent. He wanted them to acknowledge the sinfulness, the wickedness, the idolatrous nature of their hearts. He wanted them to acknowledge that if they stood before a holy God and a holy God counted their sins against them, they could never stand. He wanted Israel to respond with a broken and a contrite heart because that is what pleases God, right? Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5? What did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what the Old Testament prophets called for as they went to Israel. In the words of Isaiah, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. But what did Israel do? They didn't want a bar of it. You'd have nothing of it. Let's look at it in the prophet Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, what? Repent. Turn from your idols. Renounce all your detestable practices. You remember why Jesus came. You remember what he came to say, don't you? Mark 2 verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So as the prophets went to Israel, calling them to repentance, what did they do to the prophets? What will they do to the Son? Well, pick it up in verse 3. Servant one, they seized him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. Servant two, they struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. Servant number three, that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent them last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to each other, this is the heir, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Instead of Israel, past and present, facing the truth, acknowledging their sin, embracing the forgiveness that was offered to them, they beat, stoned, persecuted, and killed the prophets. And they will do exactly the same to Jesus. It's interesting that in history, Jewish history, the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by the Jewish king Manasseh. Jeremiah, the prophet we know, was stoned in Tophanes in Egypt. The prophet Amos was tortured by King Amaziah. And we could keep going. You see, when the Jewish leaders could bear the truth no longer, they would put Jesus on a cross. Why? Let me put it to you as bluntly as I can. Here is the truth they could not handle. John 8, 21. Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will look for me and you will what? You will die in your sin. Where you go, where I go, you cannot come. Verse 24, I told you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. You see, when you can't handle the truth, you put Jesus on a cross. But let me take you to my fourth heading. The plot of Jesus. What do I mean? Now this is incredible. Stay with me. I want you to look at the passage. If I asked you from the passage, what do those tenants, what do those renters, what do those people deserve who reject the prophets and reject the Son? What do they deserve, God, for what do they deserve from God? What do they deserve? Well, there it is in verse 9, isn't it? What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's what they deserve. But look how Jesus overturns the plot. Look what he says in verse 10. That's what they deserve. But verse 10, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Now, stay with me here. In the ancient building of temples, and maybe it's still true today, you builders, brickies out there, where's Ken? Ken, you can tell me, correct me afterwards on this one, right? But when you were building a temple, there would often be a stone that would be rejected, a big stone that would just be rejected, right? They couldn't use this big thing. Maybe it was undressed, not dressed properly. Maybe it was chipped. Maybe it was cracked. Maybe it was ever, and it would be tossed aside. You go onto Ken Wellstead's building site, and there's a whole stack of bricks there, right? Tossed aside, ones that are cracked, broken, whatever, and you just, what do you do? You lob it, right, onto there. But astonishingly, what Jesus says is I'm that sort of broken, cracked, discarded brick or temple stone, whatever, but in my death and resurrection, I will become the foundation stone. I will actually become the most important brick in the whole temple. See it? You see how Jesus, he overturned the tables. He flipped over the coin. Now he overturns their plots. Listen, here it is. Their plot was to kill him. But in killing him, he would become the salvation that they so desperately needed. The most rejected stone in a temple would become the foundational cornerstone in the building. Man's greatest evil in crucifying the Son of God because they couldn't handle the truth would turn out to be the very means of their salvation and forgiveness. And no wonder it says in Psalm 118, "And it is what? It is marvelous in our eyes." It is an extraordinary thing that God uses the highest evil of man to become his salvation. So even though the Jewish leaders would reject the Lamb of God and they would kill him, it would turn out to be the very means of their forgiveness and salvation and rest. God is so compassionate, he is so merciful that he would even use the most blasphemous evil under the sun, the murder of the Son of God, to be our salvation and rest. Is it not marvelous? It's extraordinary. It's mind-blowing all over again, right? So, what does that mean for us? Let me start to take this home. Here's the fifth one, proclamation. Now, you notice as you go through this Mark and hamburger, there was a whole lot of questions coming backwards and forwards. So as I sort of draw this all together for you, I'm going to ask a series, four of them in fact. I'm going to ask four questions that apply to us that draw this passage together as a whole. Here's the first question. What is our message? What's our message? Our message is to give people the truth of who they are. Our message is to expose idolatrous, wicked, evil hearts in rebellion to God and call them to what? And call them to repentance. We're not calling people to a morality. We're calling them to repentance in the words of John the Baptist. Repent. In the words of Jesus, repent. In the words of the apostles, I think you're getting the hang of it. Mark 1:15, here's Jesus. He said the kingdom of God has come near. What? Repent. Repent and believe in Jesus. Here's the apostle Paul in Acts 20:21. He says, I've declared to both Jews and the Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Our message is to go and expose the truth, to give people the hard reality of who they are, but then offer them the gracious gift of what? Of forgiveness. Before a God who has given His Son as the very salvation to our rebellion and sin. Here's the second question. On whose authority do we go? On whose authority do you, David and Jenny, on whose authority do you go to the Congo? On whose authority do the Falconers go to Mozambique? On whose authority do Craig and Belinda go to India? On whose authority do we go and tell people that they are evil and they need to respond in repentance? On whose authority? Like, who the heck are you to tell someone else? Well, do you remember what Jesus said? In John 20:21, after the resurrection, Jesus said, peace be with you, when He appeared to them, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Whose authority do we go on? Have a look at it in Matthew 28. After the resurrection again, He meets up with them and He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And do you know what comes next? Therefore go. Question 3. As we go with the message of calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus, as we go with His authority to the nations, whether that be the neighborhood or further afield like the Congo, wherever it is, what sort of reactions should we expect? Well, I'll just go back. What sort of reactions should we expect? Many times you're just going to face people who can't handle the truth. You're going to face the deniers, aren't you? You're actually going to face people who say, I didn't do it. Or you're going to face people, it's not wrong. Or you're gonna face the blame shifters. It's not my fault. It's not my fault I was born this way. And most of the time when you confront people with the truth, you're just going to get that blank. They just don't get it, do they? Just like. And then you're going to face those who are going to respond to you. They get it. They understand it. They feel it. But they will either respond with a verbal aggression or maybe even in some places a violent one. And as we go with our message expecting these sort of reactions, remember these words in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. And as we go with this message and as we confront so many people that cannot actually handle the truth, I think the biggest danger for us is that we get what? We get so frustrated. Don't you ever get frustrated with someone that just doesn't get it? Paul says to Timothy, he says, opponents must be gently instructed. He's particularly talking about false teachers in that context, but opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them what? Repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. As we go and 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 we confront and we confront and we confront gently, calling people to repentance and faith, let us also remember that we need to continue what? Praying for them. You remember the words of Jesus on the cross, don't you? As they crucified the Son of God, as they murdered the Son of God, they murdered him. What did he cry out? Father, why? They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're doing. But let me end with my fourth question. What about you? Can I ask you this morning, can you handle the truth? Or maybe I turn the question slightly. How are you handling the truth about you? Now, just in case it's not being clear, you have an evil heart. You are by nature a rebel against God. You are a self-worshipper. You love the created more than the creator. Just as John prayed in his prayer, right? How are you handling the truth about you? Are you a denier? Are you a blame shifter? It's not my fault. Are you just one of those that just don't get it? Are you a passive aggressive resistor? Maybe you're an active aggressive resistor. The question is, have you repented? Have you acknowledged who you are before a holy God? And have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you handled the truth about who you are the way God wants you to handle it? You know, let me finish on this. Repentance is such a wonderful thing. It sounds a bit negative. It's so wonderful. I mean, how wonderful that a God would confront us with the truth, the evil of who we are, and then offer His Son to us in order to save us. And then put His Spirit within us to cleanse us and purify us and make us into new creations who will live with Him face to face one day. And it is marvelous in our eyes, is it not? Let's have the gathering team up.